starting in verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was in the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, town of David, because he had belonged to the house of the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Father, for the power of your word to penetrate deeply into our hearts. We are desperate for that. Lord, we're looking to you, Lord, to change us. And we thank you, Father, that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. And we thank you for your presence here, Holy Spirit. And we pray for your anointing upon us. We pray for the power of your word to penetrate deeply. We thank you that you are a kind and gracious and loving God. And so, Father, we look to you. And we understand, Lord, that you're doing a work here. And we welcome that, Father. So we pray for your blessing on your word this morning as we study. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are in the study of Luke. We understand that Luke, just a little bit of a recap, is the only Gentile to have written any book in the New Testament. He's a physician. He came to know Christ in probably Paul's first missionary journey. He was obviously a very intelligent man. He loved people, or he would not have been a physician. And you can see that in his writings. He was also an historian, and God moved him to write an account that brought out details about the birth of John the Baptist as well as Jesus Christ. And so when we read the book of Luke, we're reading detail. We understand that he went about and interviewed different people as he proceeded to write. It's not like the Holy Spirit just filled his mind with all these things, and not that he's incapable of doing that. But what he did is the Lord would have him go about and interview different people who saw firsthand the things that were going on in those days. The ones that were there during the birth of John the Baptist. The ones that were there, perhaps maybe even the shepherds that were there during, obviously, the birth of Jesus Christ. You know, he interviewed Mary. Maybe we don't know about Joseph. Perhaps he was gone at that time. We don't know about John the Baptist's parents. Perhaps they had passed away at that point. But he went around and he took account those who were there when they saw his crucifixion. Those who were there when they saw his resurrection. And so this man obviously went about and talked to different people, and he wrote down what he heard, and the Holy Spirit helped him put together this incredible book about Jesus Christ. And we understand, too, that Luke is written for the Gentiles. When you look at the different Gospels and who they're written to, Luke was written to the Gentiles because they really did not, because of their background, didn't have a lot of understanding in the Old Testament, let alone Old Testament prophecy and things like that. But they were coming to Christ in thousands upon thousands. And so what the Lord wanted to do through Luke was write a book to the Gentiles to teach them about Jesus Christ. And so that's what we have going on here. And so here we have our study, and now we've kind of moved through, and we've looked up to this point about what was going on and how the Holy Spirit was moving and how he expresses himself through the angel Gabriel, and he's announcing the different births. And now we're finally to the point that Jesus Christ is going to be born. 9 months. And here they are, and they have to go find a place. Now, what's interesting, and I just want to give a little historical background because I kind of like history. And if you notice that I put in the outline, because when you look at the Roman Empire, we go, oh, it was big. Well, if you look at the outline, the segmented line tells you just the size of the Roman Empire. And I thought that that would just be interesting because we read this and we don't really know how big the Roman Empire was. It was huge. It was the superpower of the day when you think about it. And so we have this outline, and it kind of gives you an understanding of how large it was. It kind of gives you an understanding of the power that was behind this empire. But I have here in point one in the outline that God presented his son to the world to show mankind that being Lord and Savior had nothing to do with outward appearance. What we're going to find is when the Lord comes onto the scene, when God incarnate comes onto the scene, he empties himself of all his glory. And it had nothing to do with outward appearance and everything to do with the heart that God had toward mankind. And I find that fascinating because God doesn't care about outward appearance. What he cared about was his heart toward mankind. And he wanted mankind to see his heart. And so that's what he did. So he humbled himself for us so that we through faith could partake in his glory. And so Luke tells us that when Jesus was born, a census was taking place. And the nation of Israel was not a sovereign nation at this point. It had lost its sovereignty. You know, it used to be a great nation. And then we understand because of sin, it lost its, you know, its status, so to speak, as a nation. And at this point, it no longer was a nation. In fact, it didn't become a nation until 1948. And that's all under the sovereignty of God. So they lost their national identity. And that meant an awful lot to them because they really didn't feel like, and they knew from the scriptures, they knew how much they had lost. And the purpose of the census that was ordered by Caesar Augustus was for tax purposes. That's where we got rendering unto Caesar what is his, right? I grumble every time I do it. Oh boy, yeah, do I grumble. I won't even go into detail. I was going to, but I'm not going to do it. And so here you have this Roman Empire. It expanded considerably. The boundaries of the empire from now the Atlantic to the west, the Euphrates on the east, the deserts of Africa, the cataracts of the Nile, and the Arabian deserts on the south, the British Channel, the Rhine, Danube, the Black Sea, and all that to the north. And you can just see how huge it had become, you know. And there it was. Population of the empire at the time of Augustus had been calculated to be 85 million people, which was huge back then. I mean, we have a population in this country of about 325 million. But back then, understanding that it wasn't as largely populated of a world, that was a lot of people back then, 85 million. The Roman army ruled the Mediterranean world, which enabled Roman officials to collect revenue from all parts of the empire. So you get this army, and it was a powerful army. And to this day, many call paying taxes, obviously, rendering unto Caesar. And so really, that's what was going on. Caesar Augustus. And we read this, and it says, in the days of Caesar Augustus. Well, who's this dude, you know? What's this guy all about? He was really born Gaius Octavius in 63 BC, first emperor of Rome. And he replaced the republic basically a republican to one of imperial administration. His mother was the niece of Julius Caesar, who adopted him as her son and heir. And when Julius Caesar was, now notice this, it's kind of an interesting analogy. When he was declared God, Caesar Augustus was declared son of God. Interesting, isn't it? And so, and that's how powerful they were because they considered themselves deity. This man, Caesar Augustus, founded the Pax Romana. We understand that as the Roman peace. And so really what he did is he cleared the sea lanes of pirates and established law and order throughout the empire. And he brought in the golden age of Roman architecture and literature. And it was really interesting because when I was over there, and you could still see the Roman, you know, the aqueducts and the things and the architecture was there. Incredible architecture that this man brought in. He was the one that really started the Roman Empire to be very powerful. Now, this is interesting. I thought it was, and I wanted to quote it. He was about 5 feet, 7 inches tall. He was handsome, they say. Though Suetonius, who was a historian, states that his teeth were small and few. I thought you'd like that detail. He was a little paranoid. He always kept a piece of seal skin in his pocket to protect him from lightning, you know, whatever. And in fact, he was building this palace for himself, and lightning struck it. And what he did is instead of completing it and repairing it, he went to a completely different site and built himself a palace there. That's how paranoid he was. He was always very afraid of that, despite the aura of classical scholarship that casts him to be very good. Augustus, meaning exalted, was a bloodthirsty tyrant close to someone like Hitler or Mussolini. And so that's the kind of guy he was. He ruled from 31 BC to 14 AD, and through him, Rome dominated the world, and even to the little town of Bethlehem. And so when a census was taken, they listened and did what the Roman government wanted to do, or they would either be put to death or punished for it. It is believed that Quirinius, which is the governor of that point, and it's interesting because in my NIV it says that was the first census that took place. A lot of people dispute this because in Matthew it states another time, and they're kind of saying, well, they don't coincide, but they believe that he actually was governor two times, which means there were two censuses. Big deal. You know, why go there? And so anyways, that's something you can study on your own. So this was the political environment Jesus was born into. Rome dominated almost everything. That was their world. And we understand that they destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD because the Jews were starting to, you know, bring opposition to them. So what was their solution? Destroy Jerusalem. That's when the temple was torn down. That's when everything was burned. That's when they went and the people were running. And we understand Masada and all the things that went on there too. But that's how Rome was. So the thing about what was going on during this period is that unbeknownst to Caesar Augustus, he set in motion a change of events that would forever change the world. So this is what I really like about the Lord working in history. And this is the thing we must keep in mind, that God is sovereign. He is putting in place events today to bring about the return of Jesus Christ. And so what he was doing was he was working through this godless man who couldn't have cared less about God, and this man was moved by God, whether he realized it or not, to bring about a census. Because what God wanted to do was he wanted to bring Joseph and Mary to his hometown, Bethlehem. It was necessary to fulfill Scripture because Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. And the only way that Joseph was going to get back to Bethlehem is if he was forced to go back. And the only way to really force him to go back or give him reason to go back was that if he had no choice. And because the census was being taken, he had no choice but to go back to Bethlehem. And so that was God working. And unbeknownst to this guy, this Caesar, this man who was called Son of God, what he did is he put in motion events that affects us today in the birth of Jesus Christ and fulfillment of Scripture. And so what he was done was that he had to go back to his ancestral town. So among the millions that had to register, obviously, were a carpenter named Joseph and his young bride-to-be, Mary. And so they are, and they go back, and they have to go and register. I have here in point A that the setting God chose to present his son was at a time when Israel's only hope for deliverance was in the coming of the Messiah. See, the thing is, Israel had lost everything. They lost their national identity. Now, the thing about the Pax Romana is that they were allowed to still, you know, religiously do what tradition allowed for them. You know, the Jews were still allowed to be Jews. They were still allowed to have their temple. They were still allowed to do sacrifices and things like that. That was sort of Roman philosophy. But the thing they didn't have was their nation. And the thing that was really getting to them at this point was the oppression that they were under. And so that was the setting that God brought forth Jesus Christ in, because they were desperate for the Messiah. At this point, they were desperate for a Savior. And so the Jewish people were looking to be saved from political oppression. Little did they realize that Jesus' humble birth put in motion events that will provide salvation from their sin. And so this is the way I love about the Lord, because when he works in our hearts and in our minds and opens our minds, he makes us realize really what we need to be saved from. And he makes us really realize what we really need, or who we need to run to, obviously. And so here we are, and they needed to be saved from their sin. I just want to read here, just to kind of recap. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And so what he does is he establishes the fact that Jesus was a descendant of the King David. And so Gabriel told Mary that her son would be David's son. God would give him a throne of his father David. And Zechariah said that God would raise up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. And here in chapter 2, David is mentioned twice. Joseph went up to the town of David because he belonged to the house of David. So he had to be a descendant of David. And it was so necessary to fulfill Scripture in order to rule on the throne and fulfill the prophecy that God gave David back in 2 Samuel 7. And it just says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And so what God's putting in motion, all these events to fulfill what? Prophecy. And to bring forth this king who's going to rule on the throne of David. And so Mary came through David's son. I just want to give you a little breakdown. What about genealogy? What about the relationship going on here? And it's interesting what God, and I just love this too, because unbeknownst to Mary, here she is of this line, and unbeknownst to Joseph, here he is of this line, and it was necessary for them to come together because of the son that Mary was going to bring forth, who who needed to be of the line of David. So Mary came through David's son, Nathan, who never reigned, but still royal blood. So Jesus' royalty actually came through Mary, having been born by her. She was part of the gene pool of David, very important for his royal lineage. Joseph's line is a line of the legal right to the throne, and it always comes through the father. Joseph was a direct descendant of Solomon, and Christ's legal right to the throne came through Solomon. And so Jesus received his royal blood through Mary and his legal right to the throne through Joseph. And that's how that comes about. Now, I'll just say it again. Jesus received his royal blood through Mary and his legal right to the throne through Joseph. And it speaks volumes of the integrity of God. See, this is the minutiae that I love, because God loves minutiae. He loves to work in the little details. And sometimes we forget that God is working in the little details of our lives when he's working very powerfully in those details. And we've got to trust him to do that. Because what happens is if we concentrate too much on the details and think that he isn't even working at all, is that we lose sight of the fact that God is sovereign and he's working in tremendous ways in our life. Let him work. He loves to work the details. And so just let him work and trust him along those lines, because he's God. When we read stuff like this and what he's doing, it just is tremendous. And it tells me of the power of God. Why should we doubt it? Another thing is that he had to be born in Bethlehem. And so I just kind of want to read down here, and just as I look, it says here, so anyways, Nazareth to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David. And to register with Mary, it was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And so here they are, and they're in Bethlehem. And scriptures say he had to be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he'll be their peace. Their peace. What a beautiful prophecy in Micah 5:2. So obviously he had to come from Bethlehem. He had to be born there. And so Caesar Augustus was a pawn in God's hand to put in place a census at just the right time that brought Joseph and Mary back to Bethlehem just when she was about to give birth. And I like this, and I'll just say this quote from one guy. It says, what at first appeared to be a great show of Caesar's power actually proved to be the supremacy of God's what? Sovereignty. Of his sovereignty. Well, it says here in verse 7 as we move on then, so she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, we're so familiar with this because of Christmas, but it's just interesting to bring out the details of what was going on here about how God incarnate chose to present himself to the world. And I have here in point B that the way God presented his son to the world was to show the value he places on humility and love. And this is very important, the value that he places on that. Both attributes are essential if believers are to serve God in ways that reflect his attitude, the attitude of his heart toward us. See, the thing about the Lord is he's showing something about his heart that he wants us to see. And the thing that the Lord sets out for us when we study Scripture, when we read Scripture, and I appreciate what Dave Vallejo said about just letting the ministry of the Spirit work through us as we read Scripture. The thing about the Lord is that he's teaching us about himself all the time. And what he's showing us is that I want you to see the attitude of my heart's all about humility and love. And it's something that I want to be reflected through you. And so really that's what he does here. So Luke gives us a description of a very humble beginnings for God's son. Notice Mary was alone, because it says here, and I'll just, she wrapped him in cloths. There was nobody that helped her to do that. And it's just assumed that maybe Joseph did. But she was alone. So she's the one that wrapped him in cloths. Like I said, maybe, perhaps, Joseph helped her because she must have been exhausted after giving birth. Now, I've never given birth, but I'm sure it's a very exhausting experience. And she must have been exhausted but yet she wrapped. And this was commonplace. That's what they did. They just wrapped the babies in cloths at that point because it secured them, things like that. What's interesting, too, is that they couldn't find accommodations, probably because of the influx of people having to come into the town to register. You wonder, why didn't they find accommodations? It wasn't because of the football game down the road, that kind of thing. It's because there was an influx of people coming into town to register for the census. So we don't know when they got there, but all we do know is that when they went to the inn to try to find some kind of place to stay, there was no place to stay. And so this is the problem with that. And so this is something that they had to do. So what about the inn? And I'll just kind of read this. It says, most likely it refers to a guest house where groups of travelers slept, in a common room. I don't know about you, but I ain't sleeping in a common room. Watch, the Lord's going to humble me on that one. But it was, and generally, sometimes it was on a second floor where the animals were underneath in the first floor. Sometimes it was a single story with the animals in a room beside. It really varied. Such lodgings were fairly primitive in those days. So the Bethlehem Inn was hardly, this guy says, a Motel 6, let alone a five-star hotel. In all likelihood, it was squalid and dirty, especially by contemporary standards. Think about it. And so here they are, and Joseph and Mary, and they get there, and there's no room. What do you do? And so Joseph had to look for other lodgings. Now, this is the thing, and this is what I'm trying to envision. Was she having birth pangs at the point? Joseph saying, how far apart are they, Mary? You know, see, these are things you want to think about. Because sometimes we just think it's so, like, antiseptic sometimes when we think about these things. Oh, they had to find an inn. They didn't find her inn, so they found some place, you know. And it was all nice, and there was all fresh bedding there, and the animals were laying down, and everything's just so hunky-dorky and all that kind of whatever. I don't know. Was she desperate? Was she feeling that she was going to give birth right away? And so here he is, and he has to find a place. And so he looks around and realizes the next best place is with the animals. Stables were often attached, like I said, underneath or beside. Some believe, early tradition says, that what they found was a cave because that's where oftentimes animals were kept too. And there are plenty of caves around. That's just early tradition of about 200 AD. We don't know that. And so anyways, here you are, and you know Joseph says, we've got to hurry. And so they look around, and they decide to go in bed with the animals. What we do know is that he was laid in a manger, which was a feeding trough for livestock, is what it was. And you look at that, because, you know, our mangers today, we look at the scene and everything, and it's just so nice with the wood and the straw in and things like that. But it wasn't. It was probably not made of wood, but a hollowed out area in the ground is what they believe it was. And this is how God introduced himself. And a couple of things stand out for me, and this is what I really love too about this couple, is you have no indication that they complained. They just didn't. I believe they just love God. They didn't complain of the Lord's accommodation for them. They looked about, no room in the inn. Joseph, being responsible, said, come on, Mary, we're going to find you a place to stay. Look about, there are the animals. They know it's safe, you know. They know that there's probably some kind of covering there. He looks about. They find a trough. You know, they clean it out, no doubt. He probably really found fresh bedding for in there for her, you know, for the baby to be born. She gives birth in this environment. And they didn't complain. Think about it. Mary's heart to serve God. It didn't matter what the conditions were. She didn't define what they should be. She was satisfied to let the Lord do that. And it just kind of brings back to her words when she says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word, Lord. And so she was satisfied to be used by God in this tremendous manner to bring forth his son. And I think it speaks volumes of this woman, this young girl, by the way, and also, I believe, of her husband. And so the fact, it's interesting when you think about it, the fact, you know, who's Jesus Christ? He's the Word. He says, I'm the creator of the universe, God incarnate. And he chose to come into the world 100% man, yet 100% God, of royal lineage in such an extremely humble way. And it speaks volumes about the character of God, doesn't it? You want to know who God is? I mean, how can we even begin to understand who God is? But then God shows us in so many ways through action, by his willingness to do these things. He says, I am a humble God, and this is how I chose to present my son to you. And so it tells us the value that he places on humility. See, the thing about God is there's no sinful pride in him. He emptied himself to serve mankind. And I think one of the lessons here for us is how much God hates, what, a pretentious attitude and pride, because it shows a lack of understanding, I believe, of who we are and who he is. It shows a lack of understanding of our place before him in this world. Now, I understand sin nature, and this is something that we wrestle with, but it's something the Lord wants us to deal with too. I think if you want a church to stink, you get a church that stinks when people get full of themselves in the church. And it should never be, because we serve a humble God. And our humble God wants us to express his character to one another. Humility, love, grace, acceptance. That's what makes a church a healthy church. And so where he was born and the circumstances surrounding his birth demonstrate to us that God, the value God puts on humility. That's why Philippians 2, I think, is so good. And I have it in front of your bulletin, but I'll just read it here, because I thought it was such a tremendous. It really opens us up to what it means here. Your attitude should be the same of that as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's our Jesus. That's the one we've come to know. That's who he is, and that's how he chose to present himself to the world. I love Galatians 5, and I've been reading through everybody, you know, we just kind of go, but I've just been there recently. And I think it's a tremendous chapter on what a healthy church. And I'm just going to quote a couple of things from there. It says that apart from the fruit of the Spirit, which I believe is something that the Lord wants us to express, obviously, it's fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. You think about those things, and it should become more than just rote memory, but an expression of the heart. But it says there, too, that, and I love this, it says that the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And this is Paul writing, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And then it goes on and it says, serve one another in love. And it goes on and says, let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. And I believe it's a picture of what a healthy church can be. And the things like the foundation, obviously, is the love of Jesus Christ. And when that's expressed, when we express the character of God, it becomes a church that we can come to and just love one another and give it a rest when it comes to anything else, that kind of thing. So what Jesus does is he sets a standard, and our responsibility is to follow humility before him, because that's extremely important to the Lord. He puts high value on that. We see here in verse 8 as we move down, and there were shepherds living out. And I love this too. It's interesting what he does. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. So just imagine this. They're out in the field and they're keeping watch. It's just another day, you know, keeping watch over flocks. And all of a sudden this happens. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. We don't know if it was Gabriel or not. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. They were terrified. And so you have these, you know, You have these common guys, they're out there, shepherds, it's their profession, it's what they did for a living, and all of a sudden, an angel shows up. And let's face it, these angels are huge, big dudes, you know, no disrespect, angels. But here they are, and all of a sudden, the glory of the angels there, and what are they? What's the natural reaction? We see this every time. It happened with Zechariah, you know, it happened with Mary, it's just like they were terrified. I mean, wouldn't you be terrified? I mean, you know, knee knock and stuff, right? They're terrified. And so here he is, and the Lord is starting to present himself. I like this too, another quote. Jesus may be lying in an animal trough, but heaven presents itself at his birth. How about that? And so heaven does. You know, God makes an announcement. And who he makes an announcement to is pretty interesting. So I have in point two, as we kind of move along here, I said God announced his son's birth to men of little regard in a culture that valued the outward appearance of religiosity more than the attitude of the heart toward him. He revealed the glory of worship in heaven to show them that no one is excluded from the power of his saving grace. And so what's important is how he presents himself, where he's born, along those lines, and then what's important is how he announces himself and to whom he announces himself to first. And he does it to shepherds. Luke emphasizes Jesus' humble birth, and then he goes to emphasize the announcements of his birth to those of little regard in the Jewish community. They were looked down upon, the shepherds, at that point. From what I understand, some argue differently, but the more I read, the more I think so. And this, too, speaks of God's view of what is most important to him, that his son came to save those of little regard in the world. See, the thing is about the religious community and the Sadducees, and we saw all this, and it's going to be interesting to get into it, but they put a high value on outward appearance and religiosity. They put a high value on following through with all the proper traditions and things like that. And how God presents himself basically says, I'm not concerned with that. What I'm concerned about is the attitude of the heart. And that's what he shows us here, too. So God chose, what did he do? He honored these men. See, the thing about honor is, and maybe we don't understand this, the second we came to know Christ, or even before, what God was doing was honoring us with his presence. Who are we? And the Holy Spirit's drawing us, and we don't even realize that he's honoring us. Because he's about to give us something that we don't deserve, and that's salvation. And not only that, then his kingdom. And all that's involved in his kingdom, heir, a co-heir with Christ. And it shows us a picture of how God loves his creation, mankind, and his desire is to express his heart to them. And he does it through humility. But he goes to men of low regard in the culture, and he announces the birth of the King of the universe to these lowly men. How incredible was that? So he chose to honor them, shepherds who had a heart and tender care and fierce responsibility for the flock. And really interesting, when God likens himself, see, these men were despised by the culture. And then Jesus says, I am the great shepherd. Well, guess what? He was despised by the culture also. He was hated, the great shepherd. So the angel that appears to them appears unexpectedly in the night in all his glory, to announce the Savior's birth. See, the thing about shepherds is they were looked upon as unclean because they couldn't keep all the dietary laws. In fact, let alone keep the Sabbath because they were working all the time. So they were despised. They were looked upon as dirty. In fact, it says here, too, that they were also regarded as liars and thieves, and because of this, their testimony was inadmissible in a court of law. That's what these men were looked down upon, you know. It was one of those where you would just look at him and just move on. Dirt, that kind of thing. And the thing is that there no way disqualified them from needing the grace of God, no matter what the religious might think of them. You know, God didn't care about what the religious thought of them. He was more concerned about their hearts. And so what he did is he drew them. It says here in verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people today in the town of David. A Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And so what the angel does is he announces who Jesus is. And he tells them about this. And so really what he's saying is that no one is disqualified from their need for a Savior. And God emphasizes that by announcing the birth of Christ. And what he does is he gives them a number of different, obviously, titles. He gives Jesus a number of titles. And he says, to all the people, meaning to the Jewish people that day, because that's generally what was going on. And he was saying, I announce to you. Can you imagine these men and the Lord saying, I'm announcing to you. You specifically. I don't know how many shepherds were there, but can you imagine these guys dressed in their shepherd stuff, holding their staves, looking up at this angel? And the angel says, don't be afraid. And they're both kind of, you know. And he says, but I'm announcing to you, as he looked at them. I'm announcing to you the good news. I put in, and sometimes I like to do this, euangelizo, and that's in the Greek. I just put it in there because sometimes we see how this is translated in the scriptures. To bring good news, to announce glad tidings. The gospel, evangelism, is bringing good news. The coming kingdom of God and of the salvation to be obtained in it through Christ and of what relates to this salvation. You know? And really what the angel's doing is presenting the gospel to these shepherds. See, the thing I think we need to keep in mind too, and I don't know, I'm just kind of speculating. See, the thing is, I believe these men also had an understanding of the scriptures. They were Jews. And I believe they did. They were looked down upon because they didn't do the dietary thing, they didn't do the cleany thing or whatever they wanted them to do at that point. But I believe that these men had an understanding of the scriptures because I believe their parents probably raised them and taught them things about the Old Testament, the coming of the Messiah, things like that. And so what the Lord was doing is just stirring that up in their hearts. Here in point A, that the announcement of Christ's birth opened the shepherd's eyes to the purpose of his arrival as Lord and Savior of the world. And really, the purpose was to bring about peace. They were given a glimpse of the glory he emptied himself of to bring about peace with man's creator. And so what the Lord does, he opened up heaven to them, can you imagine? And gave them a glimpse. And I'll just read here in verses 11 and 12 then again. And it just says, concerning all that, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And so what he does is he makes this announcement, and there are titles that were involved, and I just put those in there. Soter equals Savior, that is deliverer, preserver. Remember way back in our study in Genesis when we first started out, talking about a deliverer coming about in the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3. And that's what soter means, deliverer. See, the thing about salvation, the thing is, for us, is that God has delivered us. He's given us salvation. He's delivered us from ourselves. He's delivered us from so much. And these men were desperate. And they're thinking at this point, perhaps political deliverance, but yet we understand, too, that they'd come to understand their need to be delivered from the depravity of their sin. He's a deliverer. And we can't doubt that. I think the day we draw our last and we're standing before our King, we'll fully realize how much we've been delivered from. And what's going to come forth out of us is exaltation, praise, and worship. Because these men, when it was all said and done, after they saw the Savior, ran praising and worshiping God and telling everybody about what they'd seen. And so their desire was to go and evangelize themselves. A deliverer. Praise God for that. So a number of titles. Another one here, obvious, is Kyrios. And this title is given to God, the Messiah. And points to his deity. You know, and so here we have all these titles. And these men, it was starting to come together because I believe they understood from the scriptures. And all of a sudden, this Christ child, the Son of God, is being born. and it moved them. It says here in verse 13, as we go down through, suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. So here you have these guys, and all of a sudden heaven's opened up. And not only that, and the word means myriad. So you've got, who knows, thousands upon thousands of angels, and they're praising God, and they're given a glimpse into the glory of heaven, standing there, seeing things they never thought they'd see before, common despised men, just going about their work day, and all of a sudden the Lord reveals his glory. And you think about that because that's what the Lord's done for us. They were given a special glimpse into seeing what occurs in the spiritual world. And it's interesting because he didn't show the glory of heaven to the priests of the day or to the pious, but to lowly shepherds. And so we have this third song of praise. This is the third one. You know, we know Zechariah. We understand Mary's song. You know, when she was told she was going to give birth to a son, and Zechariah, after John the Baptist was born, and he breaks forth through the Spirit. And then we have this song being sung. It's the third song of praise in Luke. It's really the third kind of Christmas carol, if you want to look at it that way. And it's in the Latin, as we know it, Gloria in Excelsis Deo, is really what it means. Glory to God in the highest. Gloria in Excelsis Deo. And on earth, peace to men in whom his favor rests. Now, another very important thing about this, because we understand that God loves humility, puts a high value on humility by how he presented himself. But another thing he puts a high value on is peace. Very important to the Lord. And what I love about this song, which is different than the others, obviously, is because of the myriad of angels singing. And the benediction they pronounced was for the good of mankind, that is, peace. And so now we see the extent that God was willing to go to bring about peace with mankind. So it's very important to the Lord. You know, the Lord says that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We're to be peacemakers. That's what he's called us to. Because he puts a high value on peace. And so he wants, most importantly, he wants to have peace with mankind. See, I wish we could understand the depth. Maybe we do. Of our alienation from God because of sin. What it does to him. And so what the Lord did is he set out very humble beginnings to make it right with man, or to make man right with him, because there's no sin in God. It was man. I'll just read Romans 5, 9 through 11. Since we have now been justified, you know what that means? To be declared righteous by his blood. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were reconciled, and reconciliation means to put an end to hostility. See, we don't see ourselves as enemies of God. In fact, an unsaved person is an enemy of God because of sin. And I'll just read it. For if we were reconciled, that is, to put an end to hostility to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we are also rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? We rejoice through him because we have received reconciliation. That is, because there's peace. It says here, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men in whom his favor rests. His favor rests upon the believer. Because out of faith, what we've done then is we agreed to his terms of peace, is what we did. See, the thing is, we are his enemies. And so how does God end hostility? What's he do to bring about reconciliation, that is, peace? Because of our sin. What do you do to make peace? Well, you come with terms of peace, is what you do. God came with terms of peace. I mean, he's a victor. He's God. He's holy. Here we are, his enemies. And says, I'm going to come with terms of peace. I'm going to present my son, obviously, to sacrifice himself. Because it's only through that sacrifice that terms of peace can be met. And I'm willing to pay the ultimate price for this peace that I put high value on. Now, I just want to back up a little bit, because when you get to pride and you forget humility and you start backbiting and devouring one another, it's an affront to God, because there's no attitude of peace there. And God puts high value on peace. But if you have that expression of love, through love comes an attitude of peace. Because what you want to do is you want to treat the individual with high regard. You want to treat him well as a child of God. And really what you're doing then is you're getting the biblical mindset of how we should be treating one another. And so here we have this. God's terms say that peace can only come about between God and man through faith in Christ, Jesus Christ alone. Those are the terms of peace. There are none other. None other. And that's why the angels are saying, on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. And now we understand on a deeper level, it's just not just some song that the angels are expressing, but there's a much deeper meaning to what they're saying. As we start to come to a close, we'll look here. When the angels in verse 15 had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, can you imagine the excitement that must have been in their voices? Let's go to Bethlehem and see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. They must have been so full of excitement, blown away about what they experienced, that all they wanted to do was run to the Savior, is what they wanted to do. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. You know, these men were forever changed. And that's the thing about grace, is it forever changes us. It just does that. They were forever changed. And I have here in the outline that grace does that to us. And their immediate response was to run to the Savior, excited to tell everyone of what they'd seen, heard, and experienced. That's grace. Isn't that lovely? I like when the Lord puts excitement in us too. And so he announced to them the gospel, really. And what they saw, heard, and experienced put in them an insatiable desire to tell everyone they could about the good news of the Messiah. And what was everybody's response? They were amazed. They were amazed. So you think about this. And I understand this acutely because, you know, after walking 30 years with the Lord, you got your ups and you got your downs, you know. And there was a time when we were excited and a time that we were not. There was a time when we told people about Christ, and there were many, many dry, dry months or years where we didn't even open our mouths. It's just the way it is. Doesn't mean that God doesn't love us any less. But perhaps maybe when we think about 2016, when we think about where we are, where God has brought us together, is that God would put in us an excitement once again for the things of his kingdom. Why not pray for it? I'm dry, Lord. I need nourishment from your Spirit. Would you do that? Would you put back in me the excitement once again of understanding what I've been given? Would you have mercy on me, Lord? Because I want to go back to where I was. And I've let life beat me down, and I've become angry, and I've become disillusioned, and I've become this and that. Or I'm just kind of like on cruise control. And I'm a little tired of cruise control. It's boring, you know. And what I want is just to experience that excitement once again. Can we pray for that as a church? Individually, and then ask the Lord to show us what that means. I mean, is it just time being with him? Is it just time drinking of the Word and allowing the Word to minister to us? Is it just being around one another? And oh, I value us gathering around one another. We need one another. We can't do it alone. But that we would be a healthy environment where we can just come and allow the Lord to nourish us again in the Spirit. There's so much we can pray for when it comes to that kind of excitement. That's why I love, you know, these shepherds were forever changed because of grace. I mean, they couldn't believe it because they were looked down upon and that God himself would present himself to them. And you know, the thing about us is, are we any different than shepherds? No. And he's revealed his glory to us. That excites me. And it should you too. And perhaps that's something we should pray about. Now, as we close, let's don't forget about Mary. And I'll just read this. And so, but Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. And so here you have Mary, and she treasures these things. This young girl. And she hears the shepherds and what they're saying, and she treasures them. There's something that was very powerful. But the thing that she pondered them too, because I don't know if she really fully understood exactly who this child was that she just gave birth to. And she pondered those things. And I'm sure she pondered more. She saw Jesus as he was growing up. He must have been quite the incredible child. And so Mary had faith that was seeking understanding. So let's treasure our salvation as we continue to ponder an ever-growing significance of what we've been given by the Lord.